It's the parable of the persistent widow. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Father, I just ask you now to be with Johnny. Thank you for his willingness to open the word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd empower him and that all that you want him to say would be said this morning, and give us open and receptive hearts. Amen.
That's it. Okay, come on. You've got to love your kids, haven't you? I got a bit of a frog in my throat this morning, so I asked Yayan for a glass of water before I came out here, and he brought me this massive, great thing. And I looked at him and said, "It's a bit large, isn't it?" And his response to me was, "I've heard you preach before. You're going to go on long enough to need it." So I apologise if Yayan is true. It's great. Bird, when he was young enough to not answer back, I really did. Somewhere deep in my music collection, I've got a copy of the address that Martin Luther King gave in Washington D.C. back on 28th of August 1963. That's the famous "I Have a Dream" speech, and it's absolutely amazing. You know, you listen to it and tingle down your spine, tears to your eyes, and so on. So it's one of those things that sort of just dig out from time to time to inspire me. And quite apart from the famous "I Have a Dream" sort of section in it, then there are so many famous quotes. But there's one thing that he says this. He says, "No, no, no. We are not satisfied, and we will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like water and righteousness like a stream." Now, being a good Baptist minister, then Martin Luther King, you know, the great thing about that address is it's completely grounded in Scripture, you know. And this is an appeal to justice. He's saying there's this huge injustice against the black people of America. And by drawing on Scripture, then he can appeal to what particularly at the time was a predominantly Christian culture in America and say, this isn't fair. It's not what God wants, because God is a God of justice. And those words that I just read you come from the book of Amos. And they must have made quite an impact on Martin Luther King, because he quoted them regularly throughout his time as a civil rights campaigner. In fact, they're actually inscribed on his memorial in Washington, D.C. And from another time when he used the same verse, and this was when it was several years earlier, when he was talking about the battle in Montgomery. And he said, "We are determined here in Montgomery to work and fight until justice runs down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream." Amos again. Now, Martin Luther King, like most people from his era, would have used the authorized version of the Bible, the King James version of the Bible, as the Americans call it. And the interesting thing about this quote that he gives from the King James or authorized version of the Bible from Amos is that he changed it. So, you know, you might be familiar with that quote, and you might actually think that that's what Amos says in the authorized version, that he wants justice to run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. But actually, the authorized version says something different. It says, let judgment run down like water. And there's a huge difference. Because judgment sort of implies like a quantity, you know? Like sort of we want God to bring lots of judgment, lots and lots of it. But justice implies quality, you know, fairness. God is going to get it right. So the question is, who was right? Was Martin Luther King, with his retranslation of the Bible, which consistently, over a decade or so, was he right about what Amos said, or were the translators of the Authorized Version of the Bible? Well, almost all modern translations of the Bible agree with Martin Luther King. So the NIV that I normally use uses the word justice, not the word judgment. Of course, that was translated long after he gave his address. And so what Amos is actually saying is that God wants justice, not judgment, to roll down like waters. And it's a great image, isn't it? Because I don't know if you've ever had a leaky pipe, right? It goes everywhere. And just, you know, if you had a leaky pipe upstairs, you know, or perhaps a burst central heating pipe or something, and the water just goes down and again in the carpet, under the floorboards, goes down the walls, behind the plaster, inside the wallpaper, it goes everywhere, doesn't it? And that's the idea that God's giving. He wants justice to just appear absolutely everywhere. And so justice is not something that's just for the court. It's not just for the workplace. It's not just on the buses of Alabama. But it should also be in our families, in our conversation, and in our thoughts. But why did the translators of the Authorized Version, or the King James Version, as Martin Luther King would have called it, use the word judgment instead? It's a good question because, you know, it actually happened. pick up an Authorized Version of the Bible, you will read the entire New Testament and find no reference to justice at all. Every time the word justice appears in the original Greek, it's translated as something else. The parable that Reb read to us earlier doesn't use the word justice. This woman who is seeking justice in the Authorized Version, she's asking the judge to avenge for her, which is a completely different idea. And the meanings of passages in the Authorized Version often change considerably from what you'll find in modern translations. So a few verses on from the passage quoted by Martin Luther King, in the NIV, what I read, then Amos says that that God is ordering that people should maintain justice in the courts. But the Authorized Version says that instead they should establish judgment in the gate. Completely different idea. The NIV says that the court should be just. The Authorized Version simply says that you should have courts. And people have speculated. We can't go back to the translators of the Authorized Version and ask them, why did you leave the word justice out of the Bible? And people have speculated about why they do it. Because it's not, like I said, the New Testament, then the word justice doesn't appear at all. But even in the Old Testament, then for every five times that the NIV uses the word justice, the Authorized Version uses it only once. And people have speculated about the reason. We can't kind of, as I say, we can't go back and ask the translators. They're all dead now. And generally, they were fantastic translators. So why did they make this systemic mistake? Well, what's commonly said is that when you're translating for a king, you've got to be kind of careful. And they were obviously translating the Bible under a royal prerogative. And perhaps they were rather keen to avoid sound bites about justice, which could have come back and been used them and perhaps ended their careers prematurely. And I'm normally a huge fan of the Authorized Version. I love it, right? It was what I grew up with until I was a teenager when the NIV was published. Yes, I'm that old. I can remember the NIV being published. I love it. I often quote it. Many of the verses from the Bible that I know by heart, I know from the Authorized Version. And I love its beauty. And the zeal and integrity of the translators, working before lots of modern translation tools became available, is fantastic. But here, it seems to be just plain wrong. Dangerous, even. You know, George Orwell, somebody mentioned George Orwell's 1984 to me sort of yesterday, and in George Orwell's book, then, there was this idea of newspeak, where the language was reinvented, and lots of words were taken out of it. And the idea was that if you don't have words to describe something, then you can't talk about it. And one of the problems I think that perhaps the church and the English-speaking world has had for a couple of centuries is that the Bible that everybody used doesn't really seem to talk about justice. And so the church hasn't talked about it very much. So what does the Bible say about justice? Now, Billy Graham, I'm sure that most of you have heard of Billy Graham. Let's have a swig of this enormous glass of water. If it goes down at that speed, it's going to be a while, isn't it? So Billy Graham was once challenged by someone who said to him, well, you know, why do you only preach about personal salvation and not about peace and justice? And his response was that as people become converted, then they will become peacemakers and they'll become justice seekers. And the person who asked him the question wasn't satisfied with that answer. And they said, well, you've been converted, Billy. How come you're not a bit more upfront about peace and justice? And Billy Graham said, well, that conversation had a big effect on me. And from that time, I changed my preaching and I started talking about peace and justice, and included those dimensions of the good news in his sermons. And that kind of brings us to the reading that Reg gave us from Luke. Now, Jesus told this parable primarily to encourage his followers to pray persistently. And it's got a central character of a judge who, in the words of the Bible, neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And as a result, he was unjust. And so this woman brings a case to him, and she keeps on nagging him, knocking on his door all the time, saying, when am I going to get justice? And in the end, he doesn't care about God, he doesn't care about people, but he cares about himself, and he's just fed up with this woman nagging him. So in the end, he gives her what she wants. And Jesus contrasts the judge's behavior with God's. Because he says God is just, right? God is just. And he will bring about justice. And so Jesus says, well, keep on praying, right? Because God's just. God's got your back. God is a just God. But this parable that Jesus told only works if you assume a couple of things. It only works if you have a working assumption that God is just and actually cares whether as a judge he shows justice. And it only works if you assume people expect judges to care about justice. Otherwise the parable doesn't work. The judge isn't an unjust judge, he's just a judge. And so this parable leans on Old Testament theology about justice, and it leans on natural law. So natural law teaches us about justice. This the natural law just being the way the world is. Now even outside the human race, then the concept of justice exists, right? So we've got a dog. He's great, Jackson. I love my dog. He's my favourite child. I'm sorry to the others. He doesn't make rude comments about glasses of water and the length of sermons. So Jackson is great. Now, it might surprise you, though, but there are occasionally arguments in the Jones household. We're not perfect. Now, the great thing about Jackson is that he's an incredibly just dog. And he's always watching what's going on, and he always knows who, in his opinion, is the person who started the argument, and he always sides with the person who didn't, right? He's got a great idea of justice, right? You're the aggressor, I'm going to look after you. And then the next day, you're the aggressor, I'm going to look after you. So, you know, even outside of people, this concept of justice exists. And it's kind of like it's in us. You know, you take the youngest child, and if you've got two kids and you give one of them a larger bowl of strawberries and the other one a small bowl of strawberries, then the one with the small bowl will start crying. But if they both get a small bowl of strawberries, they'll be grateful for just having some strawberries, won't they, right? Justice. It's not fair, right? And you know, again, when someone cheats in sport, I know Lance Armstrong say, right? What are we? Are we impressed by their cunning that allows them to find a smart way of winning? Or are we outraged by their behaviour? We're outraged, right? It's justice. And that's natural law. That's kind of the way that we are. That's our character. That's the way that we think. That's what we see around us. But the Bible itself puts huge emphasis on justice and describing God as a God of justice. So you loads of examples. I could go on about this for far longer than even Yayan would expect me to preach for. So the laws of Moses, right? In Deuteronomy, Exodus, Leviticus, in the Pentateuch, where they're set out, the laws that the Jews are expected to follow. It says things like this: don't follow the crowd in making judgment. The crowd might be wrong. Find out the facts. It says, don't deny justice to the poor, to foreigners, to orphans, to widows. People who might normally be overlooked, people who are powerless and weak, don't deny them justice. He says, in the court, don't show favoritism. He says, never accept bribes, and so on. So the legal system was expected to be above reproach and just. But then further on in the Psalms, then God himself, as his character, is repeatedly praised for his justice. You, Lord, as the Lord is known by his acts of justice, says the psalmist. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains and your justice like the great deep. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. It's God's character, justice. And the prophets condemned injustice. In Malachi, then Malachi says this. Great book, Malachi, I love it. But Malachi says this: you've wearied the Lord with your words. And how have we wearied you? How have we wearied him, you ask? And by saying, says Malachi, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them, or wearies the God of justice. Denying that God cares about justice wearies him, according to Malachi. You've turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness, says Amos. And Jeremiah says, their evil deeds have no limit. They don't seek justice. They don't promote the cause of the fatherless. They don't defend the just cause of the poor. And should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord. So God cares about justice. And Jesus came to bring justice. It says in the Gospels of Jesus, here is my servant whom I've chosen, the one whom I love, in whom I delight, and I will put my spirit on him. And what will he do? He will proclaim justice to the nations. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint and your rue and all kinds of garden herds, but you neglect justice and the love of God. Jesus came to bring justice. And there's a couple of strands to justice that we see emerging from the Bible. There are two halves to it, if you like. One is punishing wrongs, and the other is giving people their rights, you know, the positive and the negative, and especially giving rights to people who are poor, weak and marginalized. And God's inherently just, and Jesus calls out justice as one of the weighty matters of the law. And so, given that's what God's like, and given that's what Jesus taught, then in our church, to give you some counter thoughts, things that Jesus didn't pull out as weighty matters of the law, if we care about healing, but we don't care about justice, what use are we as a church? If we care about worship, but we don't care about justice, what use are we as a church? If we care about prayer, but don't care about justice, what use are we as a church? We're missing on one of the weighty matters of the law. And so justice is part of life to the full, which is why I'm talking about it this morning. That's our verse for the year, isn't it? I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. And we're talking about different ways in which a full life looks. And a full life is a full life, a full Christian life is a life that's characterized by justice. But why is justice so important? I'm sure that some of you remember the name of Anders Breivik. He was a young Norwegian man who, back in 2011, he started off by detonating a bomb in Oslo and killing 8 people. And then he dressed as a policeman and got on a boat to an island called Utøya, where there was a summer camp run by a political party and full of young people. And he went there with a gun and just started shooting people at random. And, of course, being on an island, it took a long time for the police to get there, and managed to murder 69 people before he was stopped. A total of 77 people killed. So Anders Breivik was taken to court, and the court found that he was sane. He knew what he was doing. He'd acted deliberately. He was quite proud of what he'd done, actually. He thought that it was following his political philosophy. And he was sentenced to 21 years of imprisonment. And he was told that he would have a three-cell suite of rooms equipped with exercise equipment, a television and a laptop. So 100 days of posh prison for each person that he murdered. And that time was deemed to be sufficient for rehabilitation because, as the judge pointed out in the Norwegian press commented at the time, that retribution doesn't form part of Norway's criminal system, criminal justice system. So they thought that 21 years would be enough to reprogram him, if you like, to make him not likely to murder people. So, what does the Bible have to say about cases like that? C.S. Lewis, long before Anders Breivik was on his murderous spree, wrote an essay on crime and punishment. And he wrote the quote that I think is above me. Mercy detached from justice grows unmerciful. And that's kind of one of those things that makes your head spin, which is why I've left it be up there for a while. So your heads are probably all spinning. What does it mean? Well, you know the song that says this, wonderful grace that gives what I don't deserve and pays me what Christ has earned and lets me go free. And there are two concepts central to Christian salvation. Grace, which is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy, which is not getting what we do deserve. Yeah? Grace, you get what you don't deserve, and mercy, you don't get what you do deserve when you've misbehaved, if you like, before God. But both of them depend on this concept of deserve, right? You know, if there's no idea of what you deserve, then no one can show you grace because you don't deserve anything. And so at its simplest level, C.S. Lewis is simply stating a fact that unless you actually understand what the just rewards are for what you do, then God can't, there's no idea of mercy because no one can show you mercy because there is no concept of punishment. So, if you don't understand the requirements of justice, it's impossible to be merciful. You just become ignorant. So the idea is this. Look, you know, if I'm swindled by a builder, right, and I find out and I confront him and he admits that he's guilty, but he hasn't got any money to pay me back for what he swindled me by with his dodgy building works. Now, if I don't go after this guy through the courts, as I might be entitled to, and maybe take his home off him to get my money repaid, and instead invite him round for dinner, then that might be mercy. But if I've got no idea that I was allowed to take him to court, then that would just be ignorance. That's not mercy. And so it's only when you know what you deserve for what you've done that it's possible to get any idea of mercy. So without justice, the concept of mercy, which is at the heart of the Christian faith, is impossible. It doesn't exist. And so God's mercy and God's grace, which I'm so thankful for, are predicated on the idea that my behaviour's got consequences and that God has quantified what reward I deserve for my behaviour. They're predicated on my personal responsibility. And so I don't need God to pardon me for my receding hairline because that's not my fault that my hair's falling out. I don't need God to pardon me for my race or my social status or my gender. But I do need God to pardon me for being unkind to Sarah, my wife, which I do from time to time because I'm like that. And so let's go back to Norway and Anders Breivik. Then the Norwegian court seemed to be saying he's like an incorrectly programmed computer. And so he's going to be locked up and reprogrammed until the bug has been taken out of the software and he no longer wants to kill people. But because he was incorrectly programmed, then he doesn't really need to take any blame or punishment for his behaviour. He just needs to be reprogrammed, and reprogramming will take 21 years. But from a biblical perspective, Anders Breivik doesn't need to be reprogrammed. He needs something else. He needs, like us, to repent and receive God's mercy. What a difference. And so mercy, detached from justice, grows unmerciful. But this is more than an abstract theological issue, right? You know, I might have tied your brain in knots, making you think about that. But justice should be a part of every Christian's life. So I think I've told you before, and I'm going to keep on saying it because it's one of those things that's made a big impression on my life. But a church I went to when I was in university, Dunvant, the kids have just, they're not really kids anymore, are they? The young adults who live in our family. I've just come back from a camp with the church in Dunvant, so they'll know what I'm talking about. The church I went to when I was in university was a fantastic place. And it was led by a lorry driver and a gardener, not a theologian or a trained pastor. But it had an extraordinary mix of people there. There were affluent professionals, there were ambitious young students, everyone just rubbed shoulder then with victims of some of the worst social deprivation that you'll find anywhere in Wales. And in the church, then those disparate people were all equals and were all friends. And you found people being friends with people who outside the church would never even have met each other, and if they had met each other would probably have had nothing but contempt for each other. And in society, many people consciously or unconsciously choose their friends very carefully. Will this person affect my social status? What will my friends think of me if I'm friends with this person as well? Will this person help to advance me in life? Will they see the world on my terms? But I shouldn't have been surprised to find what I found in that church in Dunvant, in Swansea. I shouldn't have been surprised because James says this in his epistle. We've already had one reading from James in a prayer, but this is what James says about justice in the church. Religion that our God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet," haven't you discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So justice comes into the church. We should be treating everyone the same. We shouldn't be looking in the church to hang out with the cool people or the people who are right for our social standing. But we should be inclusive. We should be treating others as children of God, not some, you know. Last week Nick was telling us about the story of Eliza Doolittle and My Fair Lady. We shouldn't be looking at other people in the church as some kind of spiritual Eliza Doolittle project, where we're trying to make them into our image of a Christian, but valuing them for what they are themselves, and giving people their rights. The rights, the positive part of justice, giving people their rights, the rights to be welcomed in the church, the rights to be included in the church, the right to be loved by other Christians. And outside the church, justice places demands on us as well. In Jesus' parable, this judge behaved badly in his workplace. And most of us have got workplaces. You know, Zacchaeus as well, he's another guy who'd behaved badly in his workplace. Remember Zacchaeus, he was a tax collector, and he'd been over-collecting taxes, and he went to see Jesus. Jesus went round to visit him, and Zacchaeus said, "Anyone I've cheated, I'm going to give them four times back what I've cheated from them." So Zacchaeus, in becoming a follower of Jesus, saw that he had to take justice into his workplace. And that was what Jesus said to the soldiers as well. Some soldiers asked him, "What should we do?" And he replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Take justice into your workplace." And the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, condemns people who act without justice in their workplace. It condemns dishonest merchants. It condemns crooked judges. It condemns employees who cheat on their employers. I remember going out for a strategy planning day, and we had an overnight session in a hotel once in work, and I opened the door to my bedroom in in the morning to sort of go down for breakfast at the start of this day. And I'm not quite sure sort of why I found this on the wall in the hotel. I mean, you know, this was not a religious building or anything, but on the wall was a, I'm not quite sure how it worked, but it was one of those things that as you move from side to side, then the picture changed, except it wasn't a picture. It was something that when you kind of stood over on the left, then it said act justly. And when you stood in the middle, it said love mercy. And when you stood on the right, then it said, I've forgotten the last part of the verse. Here we go, walk humbly, right? So you got act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. A quote from, of course, from the Old Testament, and I haven't written down which book it's from, and it's passed my mind. From one of the Malachi? No, I think it's Micah. But I've not written it down. I thought, so what does the Lord require of you but to act justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God? And that was, but it was great because I then went down and we're kind of like planning for the day, and you think, you know, what I've got to do in work, you know, when you're thinking about what we should do as a business, we've got to act justly, and that's quite right. And we all make decisions in work, and do we favour some customers over others or favour some colleagues over others? Do we always show honesty, integrity, and justice in what we do? That's a challenge for us as Christians. Because what good are we as Christians if we're only lovely, just Christians on a Sunday morning, right? But we're not just Monday to Friday when we're in work. And in society, we live in a country where the voice of public opinion can change laws and government policies, and Christians are part of that mix. And God cares about widows, orphans, and foreigners, the powerless and the dispossessed. Do we? We should. You know, it's Christian campaigners who overturned slavery in Britain. It's no accident that Martin Luther King was a Christian. It's no accident that Desmond Tutu was an archbishop. These things come out of their Christian faith. It's what the Bible drives us to do. And God wants laws and courts to treat fairly, people fairly. Do we? We should. So what does that mean for us? I think it would probably just be good for us to, you know, reflect for a few moments. God is a God of justice, and he wants us to reflect justice in our lives. And we need to ask ourselves, you know, perhaps over the past few weeks and months, how might we, you know, each of us as individuals, have failed to show justice in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, the things that we've thought and done over the past few weeks, our attitudes, in church, in work or society, you know, in the workplace? How might I have failed to show justice? I can think of plenty of times myself, and I'm sure that you can. Which begs the question then, well, what might we want to do differently in coming weeks so that we don't make the same mistakes again? So that we can show God's justice to people around us in church, in work, in our families, and in society. Because God is just, and we, his people, should reflect his justice if we want to live life to the full.